As I was reflecting on this passage, I realized that I can't think of a day when I have not read the news, checked my emails, or had conversations with friends where I have not felt the pangs of division. I've grown to expect it. And frankly, I think that many of us, including me, are okay with it. As you can see, I feel a weight even speaking about this today. I acknowledge I will not be able to cover how we are to heal long inflicted pain that has prevailed inside of the church and outside. And I won't be able to do that in 30 minutes, but I would like to start the conversation or continue it. I am grieved because I believe division deserves our grieving. We have no shortage of opportunities for division as a church, let alone as a culture, as a country, as a continent, as a collective world. Some of the largest generators of division, at least currently, come from our understanding and arguments over sexuality and orientation, around racial injustices, prejudices, and privilege, around medical and ethical decisions such as MAID, abortion, wearing masks, and getting vaccines. And this week we see in the shootings of 8 people in Atlanta, 6 of whom were Asian women, and the response of just how do we deal with this, whether it's racist or not? Is there prejudice? Is there privilege? Either way, there are people dead because of division and injustice. So I believe and I grieve because division deserves our grieving, regardless of our opinion. I grieve because it seems as though we've come to a point of time when we assume that difference and division are part and parcel, that they are sequential one to another. David French, who is an American political commentator, describes the current state of politics as negative polarization. He and others define this by saying that we are united to our beliefs precisely because of hatred for others and their views, and we are not united because of our own shared sense of purpose. I think that's an important distinction. As followers of Jesus, I believe we need to ask the question I've been trying to ask it myself this week. Are our positions due to allegiance to Jesus or out of allegiance of hostility to the other? Other denominations, other people groups, or simply the world more generally? I realize, and I want to thank Helen for reading this morning. We didn't even read all of chapter 17, but reading through this chapter seems as though Jesus had read the press releases from this week, and he decided that the best response was to have a prayer time for those who follow him. A prayer that they would be united. And I believe that the basis of Jesus's petition for unity in John 17 is this. He says, I have been sent to the world out of love, and I have been sent to the world as love. It is that Jesus has been sent from a triune relationship of eternal self-sacrificing love to be nothing other than himself in the world, which is love itself. The prayer of Jesus forces his disciples and us today to to acknowledge that we participate in smaller, in these smaller, not insignificant, but smaller worldly divisions, because we all are a part of the greatest division, the great dividing wall of hostility between the Creator and His creation. All of us have participated in this. And I believe that's actually central to our believing in Jesus, is acknowledging that. But Jesus often refers to our state of rebellion in John's gospel as our being in the world. World could be defined as creation that does not accept her creator and lover. The world are those who dwell in darkness, awaiting illumination, not condemnation. The world is the place that Jesus has not come to condemn, but to offer life itself. And yet the world is not passive. As Al preached last week, the end of and in the end of chapter 16, Jesus declares, "I have overcome the world." The world is actively hostile to Jesus, and the world is shown unity in Jesus and his people. But what I also like about John's gospel is that he actually does not use the word repent or of his chapters. He uses the term of walking alongside, to follow, to accompany Jesus. In following, we admit that in and of ourselves, we have selfishly been in company, been following the ways of the world. By that, I just mean living and wanting the kingdom without the king. That we have dwelt in disobedience, gratifying the things that we want, the desires that feel good, and we have rebelled against the love of our first lover and our creator. As basic as it sounds, I think Jesus' prayer in John 17 is Jesus saying, "I think you need to know who I am in order to follow me, but I will pray for you to understand." And so I just start with a question asking, do we understand the relationship from where Jesus was sent from? And do we understand what he was sent as? As I was reflecting, I think it's important that we remember that Jesus has been sent from this eternally satisfied relationship of love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That Jesus was sent to a rebellious creation, those dwelling in darkness, that they may be illuminated to see what the unity of love truly looks like and what the unity of love is truly capable of. And my guess is that Jesus's prayer is pointing to the fact that when we understand that Jesus was sent out of love, as love, we as his followers realize that what is true of Jesus is pleaded to be true of us. That we are sent out of love itself to be love one to another first and then to the world, realizing, I think we see it in the press, if we as followers of Jesus cannot be united, there is no hope of unity in the world. And yet John 17, I was just challenged by this. It's a prayer of Jesus. And I think the topics Jesus finds worthy to include in his prayer time are going to be pinch points that we need to arguably take more serious than he does. That we need to be actively aware of the things that Jesus himself petitions on behalf of us, realizing that those likely are the places that we will find ourselves caught most often. And I was reminded that he continues to pray this for us all the more, I believe, today. John 17, it's roughly divided up into three prayer sections. And I think there's a bit of a rhyme and a reason to a structure. The first five verses is a prayer that Jesus makes on behalf of himself to his Father. Verses 6 to 19 is a prayer for the followers of Jesus that are around him, his disciples, those who are walking with him. Verses 20 to 26 is a prayer most people would say is for the church or for future believers in Christ. But the series that we have to the end, that Jesus has loved us to the end, John 13 to John 17, both the beginning and the end of these chapters speak of the topic of the glory between the Father and the Son. The glory to which Jesus alludes to here in chapter 17 is to his putting the visible splendor of his Father on full display to the earth through his crucifixion. Listen to the urgency of Jesus, John 17, verses 1 and 2. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to follow with me if you can. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus insists that in the hour that is to come, leading to his crucifixion, he pleads that that hour would not fall short of his displaying the eternal united love that God has as Father, Son, and Spirit. Maybe you can remember a bit of a word picture. Maybe you can remember if you've ever had to be a presenter, maybe in a group project at school, for your work, a representative as a larger team. When you want your work, what you say, how you share, to reflect all the discussions, all the planning, all the characters of people your company, your team have been motivated by. You want to reflect them well in how you act. I can remember when I was doing renovations in Abbotsford, I was given a bathroom that I had to start and finish all on my own. And I was so nervous. It took me so long to make every single cut because I wanted everything to look just to the quality that all the other projects of this company had done. But I think this is a word picture of what Jesus is praying for, that his Father would be glorified, would be fully represented in the act of crucifixion that Jesus, this hour that he was walking into, not a different display, but the full display of divine love. The glory and authority gifted to Jesus by his Father, as we read in John, is for no other purpose than to offer overflowing life eternally to those who have been hostile to him. Verse 3 reads this. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We cannot have one without the other. The Father, the Son, bound by the Spirit, are a cohesive unit. Verses 4 and 5 reveal that Jesus has done nothing other than the work of his Father, and that the crucifixion is an accurate display of the eternal bond of this glorious love that they have had in verse 5 before the world existed, before hostility was birthed. This is what love looked like between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Killarney, Jesus pleads with his Father that the hour of his self-giving death would be a reliable display of divine love for us in the world to see, to feel, to follow, to be united by. And love may be the bond, but we are bound to Jesus, who is love itself. And I see that we talk about love as being the unifier, which I do think is true. And yet I think the order is important, that we are bound to Jesus by the love that he displays. That unity is not simply love itself. It is our looking to Jesus who has shown what love is. Our unity is not leaderlessness. It is our following Jesus who has led us in love. There is an example, a companion that we are to follow. And so I just asked, do you believe that this first prayer of Jesus, that he would be glorified, do you believe that that's fulfilled? Has the full display of God's unity and glory been seen in the life, death, resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus? And yet, leaving us there, Jesus now transitions in verse 6 to pray for his followers. But I want us to pick it up in verse 8. This is what it reads, chapter 17, verse 8. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. This prayer of Jesus begins with his own, not those who are against him. The certainty of Christ's being sent in love has been built because those closest to him have seen this truth of human love lived on the dusty streets and the stone homes as Jesus healed the sick, as he raised the dead, as he cast out the demons, as he washed his own friend's feet, as he wept over the death of his friend, as he interacted with the foreigner. A scholar named Richard Bauckham, he writes this, it is in this thoroughly human love of Jesus for his friends that the divine love for the world takes human form. Repeated throughout Jesus' prayer for his friends is the petition that they would be kept in, protected by, in safety of the name of God. That is the unifier, the name. Jesus says this in verse 11, Holy Father, keep them by the power of your name, the same name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I thought this was interesting that when Jesus was talking and teaching his disciples in other parts of the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus said that they are to keep themselves in the love of God, that they are to abide in me. But now Jesus prays that God the Father, the I Am, would stand as their keeper in his name. In no other name. You have not remained in God simply because you have held on tight enough, but that God himself keeps you in himself. That Jesus is praying for your being kept. Jesus goes on to say precisely who this prayer is for. Those who believe. He goes on to say where this protection is needed, the realm of the world. And he goes on to say from whom this protection is needed, the evil one. In verses 14 and 15, we see two declarations that believers are not of the world, but that our posture is the same as Jesus's. Jesus prays this in verse 14, I have given them your word and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. The truth of Jesus results in the unity of his people while there still is hatred in the world. And hatred for followers of Jesus will not be eliminated before the new heavens and the new earth. But the world is where Jesus wants his united people to be. Verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Friends, I think that on the whole, at least in my experience, the church in the West, the church in Vancouver, Fraser Valley, has forgotten of the reality that the evil one exists to stir division, to weave lies, to twist our understanding of God, of creation, of one another. And Jesus pleads that the name of God would be a unifier more powerful than the name of anything else on earth that the evil one might bring forth. The devil's victory in the world begins with the division of God's people. The devil's victory in the world begins with the division of God's people. When we do not corporately acknowledge that Jesus Christ was sent out of love, as love itself, we have no reason to be united as the church. And then the world has no true witness of self-giving love and unity. If we cannot be united under the one God, we cannot expect the world to be united. The devil is not afraid of the propositional truths of Jesus that often we fight for and defend. He is afraid that people are convinced of them. James 2:19 declares that demons themselves believe in the unity of God. They laugh and they mock of that truth in the face of believers who do not acknowledge that truth themselves. The foundation of our confession is that Jesus has been sent out of a relationship of love to be love in a divided world. From him, we have our understanding of a promised unity. But we must ask why. I mean, why are we stuck in the world when the devil is actively lurking, breathing division? Why is Jesus leaving and not just doing the work himself? It's alluded to in verse 18 and then continued in the next section, starting verse 20. Verse 18 reads this: "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Father, as you have sent me, we love this verse. For God so loved the world, they sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should have life. What Jesus is almost saying is that we should be able to supplement ourselves. For God so loved the world that he sent those who love me into the world, that they may share life, life to the full. As the Father has sent Jesus, so Jesus is sending us. And Jesus shifts his prayer to talk about this in verse 20 to 26. We'll read 20 and 21 together. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Just as Jesus twice declared that believers are not of the world, now he prays twice that their being in the world would show the world the truth that Jesus has been sent as love itself. Verse 22 to 23. "I've given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Jesus describes this beautiful capacity for us as individuals, but also us as united believers, to frame, to hold, to contain within us the glorious image of God shown in the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. just as the crucifixion of Christ has fully displayed the visible splendor of God's self-giving love, so Christ has given you, as a follower, the capacity to unveil the same glory to the world. But first, to one another. As we kind of read this, and as I've been thinking about it even this morning, I just realized I don't need to explain to you the pain that is caused by divisions, especially the pain caused by those whom you have been told to trust. I think we have tasted of that before. Division caused by those we're told to trust or those that we have trusted. It's more personal than people that we've never trusted and don't want to trust. For some, the only comfort of this passage is that it is a prayer that Jesus is asking his Father to complete this work. Because complete unity that we talk about, that Jesus prays for, is it doesn't feel like a reality that we've actually experienced very often. And I lay no claim on fixing or belittling divisions that have happened or are happening in your life, in your family, in your friend circles, at your work. But I am convinced that the world will only taste of the unity, that the world will only taste of unity when the body of Jesus, when we as followers are actually united. And that's where Jesus starts, is with ourselves in this prayer, not the world. He starts with those who follow him. And so I just want to end with some questions, things that we can think about. In a culture with no shortage of opportunities for division, how strange would it be if Vancouver saw the unity of the followers of Jesus even when we cannot gather on Sunday mornings? How strange would it be if Vancouver could see the unity of people who confess the name of Jesus even when they are not allowed to gather in person on a Sunday morning? Because I believe in the ample opportunities for division, we have ample opportunities to show unity. If, and maybe this is just the start, it's not the whole thing. Maybe if we just learned how we could disagree with one another, acknowledging that others are persons. I think that maybe one place that we can start is by caring actually how people see and perceive of our way of living. What we need to care about, I think, are actually how people see our way of living. What we don't need to care about is their total acceptance of our motivation. Because we live amongst difference. We cannot escape difference. But what if, even as followers of Jesus, we could have dialogues that don't make difference and division synonymous? As we think about unity, I just want you to think, pause, take 5 seconds, 10 seconds. What does it feel like to be wrong? What does it feel like to be wrong? Now, some of you might be thinking of feelings of embarrassment, frustration. And yet in a talk that I heard, all those feelings of when we feel insecure, this lady said that that's not our feeling of being wrong. That's feeling acknowledging the fact that we are wrong. I think we all dwell with being wrong, and yet it's the moments when we have to acknowledge it that are the hardest. And so I just start with that because I think it humbles me at least to a posture that I'm not always right. that first I need to steep myself, and I invite us to steep ourselves in the truth that Jesus came to heal the greatest division that we all actually are a part of. That he has been sent out of love as love itself. And this is the name in which we are united. Second, I think that we just need to be willing, as I alluded, to acknowledge that we're wrong on things. To acknowledge and admit that we have caused divisions. And in that we don't just place unhealthy otherness of people as if to distinguish ourselves as above those people. Whether that's racially, sexually, medically, overall ethically, simply because someone is different. I think that we can place ourselves in authority of others when we place otherness on them that naturally places us above them. I think for this is another thing that leads us, just as a humble ask, we as followers, to be in conversation with each other as people and not as posts. I say that because in an age in which social media, in which news reports 24/7 and the ability to share them, we can forget the people behind the posts and instead simply read the posts as if they are persons. I think in those moments before responding, we can ask ourselves, what does unity require of me? Another response is that we would respond with empathy, not apathy. I think we can pause and ask, do I see a person or do I see impersonal reasons to disagree with this person? Empathy does not mean agreement. It means the ability to share human feelings. It is acknowledging that the person who disagrees with you sees a form of good in that which they are proposing, even if we do not agree with it. And I think I was challenged, or I have been challenged, that if our first response is simply just to send a blog post or a video showing that that person is wrong, we are acting in apathy, not empathy. We need to want unity and not to win an argument. And maybe lastly, as we even move into a time of communion, after discussions in which a lot of things are charged because people are behind these conversations, families are, histories are included. After a discussion, if we can even get to the point of conversing with someone who we disagree with, I want us to ask, can we literally break bread with this person after we talk with them? After a conversation, can we have a meal with this person? It's a very simple question, but I think a question that would be a good challenge to have. And again, from the beginning, I say that I'm not able to cover it all, but I just want to end with this. Jesus's promise of unity is fulfilled in the end. Revelation 7, verse 9. Reads this, John's writing again. And he says, after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude of people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation that no one could number, standing before the throne of God, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so with that vision of unity, we'll just move into a time actually of praying ourselves for this unity that Jesus prays for us. So let's pray together. Jesus, you know that where we live, I mean, Vancouver specifically, or Burnaby or Richmond, it's filled with strife. this week you know the names of those who have been killed in Atlanta, but also beyond. They're not just a statistic, but a name. Jesus, you know the divisions that have been caused and are being caused and are continuing as we try to care for people. And so, Lord, I pray that as you have prayed that we would be one, I ask that you would challenge us to be one, even just in the ways that we have conversation with each other, even as we build friendships with people that maybe don't think like us. Jesus, I pray that you did all that you have done because you are love itself, self-giving love, and I pray that you would teach us that even as we care for people and even when we have to acknowledge that we actually have been active within creating divisions ourselves. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.